Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do rejoice to come here into your presence, to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to come to the holiest place in and through Jesus, and to worship before you and to praise you. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to teach us, to transform us, and to renew us, that we might more fully glorify your name, that we might praise you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it has been some time since I have had the privilege of being up here to preach. You all graciously gave me several weeks out of the pulpit, so if this morning goes really long, it's your fault. Family traditions, as the introduction to the sermon this morning indicates, are great things, and this last month, while I've been free from the responsibility of preaching, I've been able to do a number of hours going to our cabin in Montana and going up to Priest Lake with Paige's family, and these have been good times. Family traditions set a sense of regularity for life. They help our children understand what is most important to us, and they help us capture a sense of belonging. That's what it means to be a Bryan. Some years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Dave Hatcher, who is the pastor of the CREC congregation in Kirkland, Washington, also called Trinity Church, in which he mentioned that one of his family traditions was singing Psalm 122 on the way to worship. It's a psalm that we didn't sing this morning, but which we have sung before. And I remember being so struck by the appropriateness of the psalm for such an occasion of driving to worship, as well as by the way in which Satan tends to frequently use the drive from home to church for his own purposes, that I decided we need to do this. And so one of the things that our family does, at least when we're all together, it's harder now that our kids are older and sometimes there's more than one car going to worship, but we sing Psalm 122 on the way to worship. So this morning I would like to reflect on this psalm. We read it, you may recall, in conjunction with our last sermon on the church about 5 weeks ago, which was entitled Zion, the Perfection of Beauty. In preaching about the church as Mount Zion, as the city of the living God, we read Psalm 122, but we didn't discuss it at length. And so this morning, I would like to discuss Psalm 122 more at length. What does the psalmist teach us about the church? What does he teach us about our relationship to her? And what our attitude and actions toward the church ought to be? Okay, that's where we're heading. But before we get there, just a short byway, okay, that will get us ultimately to looking at Psalm 122. I want us to set the context for the things that we will be seeing in Psalm 122. You may recall that one of the passages, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, one of the passages that we frequently resort to on Trinity Sunday to emphasize that now in the messianic age, the time when Jesus is ruling and reigning from the right hand of God, now in this age we worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has fully revealed the truth about himself. This is a passage that we go to where Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. In the midst of this, in verse 19, the Samaritan woman notices that Jesus is pretty shrewd. "I perceive that you're a prophet," she says. And then she proceeds to ask him a question about corporate worship, about the worship of the people of God. She says, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim," where Jesus is currently meeting with her. Our fathers, she says, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Okay? So which is it? Which is correct? If you're really a prophet, tell me. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Okay, this is Jesus' opening salvo. It's his opening words to the woman. And what is it that he's saying? Well, note that he's declaring without hesitation or fuzziness that the day of earthly Jerusalem's centrality for the worship of God has ceased. Earthly Jerusalem is ceasing to be the center of what God is doing on earth. Jesus continues in verse 22. You, again, he's speaking to her as a representative of the Samaritans. She's not saying you singular, but you plural. You people, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, Jesus is saying, what's he saying? He's saying, thus far, we Jews have had it correct. Jerusalem is the place where folks were supposed to worship. Mount Gerizim was not the center of what God was doing. After all, recall in the Old Testament, who chose Jerusalem? God. Who ordered that the Temple Mount be built there? God. Okay, that the temple be constructed there. God did. God chose Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, up to this point, Jerusalem has been the center of God's dealings with humanity. But, notice a very important word, but, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth, who is Jesus Christ incarnate, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You see, though salvation originated from the Jews, the time has now arrived, Jesus is saying, when that salvation shall be spread throughout all the earth, and the realities which were only dimly pictured by Jerusalem shall reach their fulfillment in my kingdom. In the present time, when Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God. So folks will no longer be required, Jesus is saying, to worship in earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's work. Its central role ceased. After all, remember why Jerusalem was central. What was it that happened in Jerusalem? Why were God's people commanded to go to Jerusalem three times a year for one of the three great feasts, right? Like Muslims are required as good Muslims to go to Mecca once in their lifetime. All Jews, by the command of God, were required to go up to Jerusalem, or at least the males were, three times a year, for Pentecost, or for Passover, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Why were they required to do so? Well, because this is where they met God. This is where they could worship the Lord. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where heaven and earth met. Right? It was the one place on earth where you could enter into heaven itself. This is why the tabernacle and the temple were designed the way they were, right? The priest, the courtyard, was the first heaven, as it were, right? It's this air we breathe. And then when the priest entered the holy place, he entered the second heaven, Right? He entered the place where you have the seven planets and the stars. And this is what the lampstand was, right? Why it had seven lights on it. He was entering into the second heaven. And then in the Holy of Holies, this is the third heaven. It's God's dwelling place. So as the priest went from outside the temple into the temple, he was getting closer and closer to heaven. He was moving from earth up into the third heaven. This is why Isaiah, when he's in the temple, what does he see? He sees a vision of God sitting on his throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. The temple was the place where heaven and earth met, where God's glory cloud would come down and rest on it as a visible testimony that this is where the people of God could meet God Himself. So why was this temple, this representation of the heavens constructed? Why was it, and why was the sacrificial system introduced? Well, this is the question, you may recall, that Paul answers at length in his book to the Hebrews, okay, in his letter to the Hebrews. He's answering this very question. What was the function of the tabernacle and then later the temple? What was the function of the sacrificial system? And his answer is that the tabernacle and its sacrifices were constructed as a scale model, pointing to the work that Jesus would do in the true tabernacle of God. This is ground that we've covered before, but which, again, is going to help us get to Psalm 122. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be sailing through portions of Hebrews here, just to set the context. Hebrews chapter 8, looking at verse 1. Notice what Paul says, or whoever wrote it. He says this, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Notice Paul wants, all right, here you go. If you haven't understood anything up to this point, this is what I'm trying to communicate to you. Okay? This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, right? Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He has been enthroned with power and authority. He is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning as the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, and as the great high priest. He is a minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In other words, Jesus serves as high priest over the true tabernacle. Not the scale model tabernacle that was back here on earth that God told Moses to build, but of the real one, the heavenly tabernacle. Notice he goes on, verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Jesus was not a Levite. He could not serve in that scale model. That was not where he was supposed to serve." And then notice what he says in verse 5 about these earthly priests, okay, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The tabernacle was a scale model. It was a picture. You know, like when you want to build a new building and the architect is trying to give you a vision of what it will really be like, what does he frequently do, at least if it's a big project? He builds a little model for you. And he says, see, here's the front door, and here's the living room, and there's the kitchen, and there's the bedroom. This is what the tabernacle was. It was a picture of heaven itself, and everything that the priests did in it pictured the work that Christ would one day do, not in the scale model, but in heaven itself. In the true tabernacle which God made and not man. So skip down to chapter 9, verse 11. And notice Paul continuing. He continues this whole train of thought throughout here. But in the interest of time, we're just going to jump. Notice what he says in chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." That is, the good things that have now come at our time, right? The good things to come in view of Paul. But now Christ has fully established his kingdom. Okay, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's the heavenly tabernacle, the one that the earthly tabernacle only pictured. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, the tabernacle was constructed as a picture of heaven itself, a scale model much like the scale model of buildings that are built even today. And what was the purpose of the scale model? Was it an end in itself? Absolutely not. It pointed to the reality, to Christ and his work by which he would cleanse the heavenly sanctuary and make us acceptable to God. Note what Paul says, verse 23 there in chapter 9. He says, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," that is, with lambs and bulls and goats, etc. The copies were purified with these various animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The true tabernacle had to be cleansed with something far more potent than the blood of an animal. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, Christ offered himself in the true tabernacle. He cleansed the tabernacle and granted us access to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "For the law, the old tabernacle, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Really, it's just a picture. The tabernacle, that scale model that the architect builds, it's never really meant to be lived in. It points beyond itself to the reality. And so notice chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest," he says, "stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus went into heaven itself, not the copy of heaven, but into heaven itself, offered a sacrifice on our behalf. He entered into the very sanctuary of God and shed His blood for us. Okay, so now, all of this is, right, why did our fathers go to Jerusalem? Why did they assemble together as a people in Jerusalem? They assembled together in Jerusalem to come to the temple because this is where they would meet God. This is where they would come together as a people into the presence of God, and God would feast with them in the sacrifices. He would pronounce forgiveness to them as they offered these sacrifices. This is what they did. So notice then Paul's conclusion to what he's saying. The scale model is done. And what we have in Christ is the reality. So notice his conclusion in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, in other words, because Christ has done the actual work that the sacrificial system only pictured, because He's cleansed heaven itself by His blood and accomplished our forgiveness, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the holiest, the actual holiest place, not the scale model of the thing, but into heaven itself by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Through offering Himself, we can approach God through Him, through the sacrifice of Christ. And having a high priest over the house of God, that is the temple of God, Jesus is the high priest over the temple, let us draw near the heavenly temple of God, right? Let us draw near the presence of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are images from the sacrificial system, right? When the priest would slaughter the animal, what would he do with the blood? He would sprinkle it on the people. And what was right in front of the temple, this huge bronze laver in which they would wash the sacrificial animal. He's saying, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that through Jesus we will be raised to life. Through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins and entrance into new life. We have the hope of the resurrection. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, why shouldn't we, Paul, forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Well, why did the Jews gather together in Jerusalem? Why did they go to the temple? To enter as a people, or to watch the priest enter for them on behalf of them. To enter into the very presence of God. And it is in assembling together in worship, when we gather around the Word of God, read and preached and embodied in the sacraments, that we enter into the heavenlies in and through Christ. It's when we gather that we enter into the true tabernacle, into heaven itself, into the Holy of Holies, and meet with God. When we gather together, when we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, we enter into the very presence of God Himself, and God invites us to worship. He pronounces our forgiveness. He instructs us from His Word. He feeds us at His table. He says, "You are mine." You see, why is it that earthly Jerusalem is no longer the center of God's work on earth? Well, for the same reason that when the actual building is constructed, the scale model loses its importance. The reality has arrived. We don't need the scale model any longer. So now that the scale model has lost its centrality, we don't have to go to earthly Jerusalem to enter into the presence of God. So where do we go? We gather together in the name of Christ. We worship God the Father in Christ by the power of the Spirit, and in this way, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We enter into the very presence of God by going through Christ, through His flesh. When we assemble together as the church, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, we enter the Holy of Holies. And here God assures us of our forgiveness. He instructs us by His Word. He feeds us at His table. So, Paul says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Notice, this is the conclusion of his whole argument that the old Jerusalem is gone. It's passed away. It's growing old and ready to disappear. But what's coming in its place is far more glorious. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. For when we assemble, we are the temple of God. We are Mount Zion. Paul writes at the end of Hebrews, he says in Hebrews 13, referring once again to the tabernacle, Hebrews 13, verse 10, he says, listen, he doesn't say that, I'm saying that. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Look, we get to come to this table. In the name of Christ, we get to feast on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And those folks in the tabernacle, Paul is writing to Jews who are tempted to go back to it. He says they don't have any right to eat from this table. All they've got are shadows, shadows that are soon going to burn up and pass away when the Romans come and destroy the city. But we have a lasting city, one that will not pass away. And we get to eat from an altar to which they have no right. Why would you go back there? Now, so all this is what helps us understand our singing of the Psalms. Remember that one of our duties as the people of God, according to Paul in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, is to sing the Psalms. And the Psalms, as we saw in our last time together, sing repeatedly about Jerusalem. So how are we to understand those passages? We sang this morning, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place. What did you sing about? Did you even pay attention when you were singing it? What were you singing about? You were singing how much you longed to get here. Did you really? Right? But this is what Psalm 122 does as well. So turn in your Cantus Christi to page 160 and look at this psalm. I elected to go through it as we sing it rather than just reading it here. But look at page 160 in your Cantus Christi, because I want us to understand, what is it we're singing? What is it we're singing? Psalm 122 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. Okay, it was one of a handful of psalms that were sung as the Jews would go up to Jerusalem those three times a year. As folks traveled toward Jerusalem, they would sing this selection of psalms, Psalm 121 through, I think, 134. look at Psalm 122, look at the first line. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day. What does that mean? What does that mean? What was the psalmist? What are you singing when we sing that psalm? Well, as folks traveled toward Jerusalem, right? Remember, they're all converging from all over the land to one place. And no doubt, as you know, when everybody's trying to get one place, traffic jams occur, right? So they would be all heading, hundreds of thousands of people, okay, in the time of Jesus, would be heading to Jerusalem, gathering here. Traffic jams would occur. They'd be sweating and tired, but they were going to feast. And so as they're going to feast, as they're going to celebrate, they're singing these psalms together to encourage one another along the way as they're heading to Jerusalem. Let's keep going. The song urged them to continue in the way, to rejoice in the hustle and bustle. The journey to Jerusalem was an occasion for gladness. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, get up. Let's go. Let's get to Jerusalem. They were coming to keep their festal day, to celebrate God's redemptive grace, whether in Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what does it mean for us? When you sing this psalm, what's it mean? When my family sings this psalm as we drive from our home here, or sing other psalms of ascent, what are we saying in this particular psalm? Why does Paul command us to sing Psalm 122? Because every Lord's Day, we make our way to Mount Zion, to the city of God, to celebrate our festal day, to rejoice that Christ is risen from the dead and has conquered sin and death and hell. So one of the things that we do is we sing Psalm 122 and other psalms of ascent because we're heading to Jerusalem. Every Lord's Day, we're heading to Mount Zion. And as we sing in the car, we're saying, let's do it with joy, with gratitude, with enthusiasm. It's a joyful sound to hear everybody telling me, let's go. And then we say, up, Israel. Okay, we sing that. See, it says it right there. Up, Israel, to the temple haste. Right? Get out of bed. Put aside whatever else you think is important. Get here. Get to worship. Let's go. Keep your festal day. Come to the celebration of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. Come to the feast, for this feast is far greater than anything our fathers ever enjoyed. They went to the temple, they offered their sacrifices and ate the offering, but the feast of which we partake is of far more substance than that in the temple. For by faith we feast on the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God Himself, who was slain for us and raised for us. Remember the words of Paul, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We come here to feast upon Christ Himself. The Jews are clinging, he's saying, to the earthly Jerusalem. But the earthly Jerusalem is growing old and ready to disappear. But the Church of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, the continuation and fulfillment of everything that the earthly Jerusalem could only picture, is just beginning. So as we sing Psalm 122 on our way to worship, we're summoning one another. Remember where we're heading and don't miss out and take delight in the invitation. But notice the psalmist isn't done. That's just the start. Up, Israel, to the temple haste and keep your festal day. At Salem's courts, second stanza, we must appear. with our assembled powers in strong and beauteous order ranged like her united towers. In the courts of the city, our fathers would gather to feast and celebrate and give thanks. But note the words of the psalm, right? He says, at Salem's courts in the midst of Jerusalem, we must appear. God is the one who's commanded us. He is the one who wants us here. We must appear with our assembled powers. This isn't primarily about me and Jesus. It's about the church. It's about us. It's about our assembled powers. It's about us loving one another and encouraging one another and building one another up. As Paul commands, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the psalmist sings and we sing at Salem's courts, we must appear with our assembled powers in strong and beauteous order ranged, like her united towers. Right? The psalmist was looking at Jerusalem. He was looking at the walls around the city and he says, this is what we need to be like. All of God's people joining together, feasting and celebrating and praising God. The walls of the city called to mind the need for the assembled powers of Israel to gather. For the strength of the city of Jerusalem, the true strength of Israel, is only as settled as her people. And this is why, remember in Nehemiah, the first few chapters are about rebuilding the wall. And the rest of the book is rebuilding the people. Because the city's only as good as the people. So for us, as we gather for worship, when we sing this psalm on our way to service, we are singing as family. We are singing, all of you here. Okay? We're singing one another into this place. We're praying, come on, get here. Let's all make it. We don't want any of you missing. After all, what would it be like if one day the north tower of the city were suddenly missing? Oh, no big deal. We've still got the rest of the wall here. A wall that's not complete is not incredibly effective to hold out enemies because the enemy just comes through the part that's missing. So listen, if you don't think that your presence in worship is important, if you don't think that anyone notices when you're gone or that you're not really an essential part of the wall, the psalm tells you, think again. Listen to the psalmist. As we sing the psalm, we're summoning everyone to worship. We must appear with our assembled powers. We've all got to be there. And it's this that Paul's metaphor of the body communicates, right? We are one body, and every part of the body is a crucial part of the functioning of the body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, one wall. Don't listen to the lie that says, oh, I'm not that important to this body. I can miss today and it won't be that big of a deal. Okay. The psalmist continues, oh, pray we then for Salem's peace. For they shall prosperous be, thou holy city of our God, who bear true love to thee. Because we're a body, because it's our assembled powers that make the strength of Jerusalem. And because the old adage that declares, divided we fall, and united we stand, or the other way around, united we stand, divided we fall. Because that is true, the psalmist prays that peace would be visited upon Jerusalem. Oh, pray we then for Salem's peace. Preserve us, O Lord, from strife and division. Preserve us from apostasy. Preserve us. Preserve our marriages from divorce. Preserve our singles from fornication. Preserve our young men from squandering their substance on vanities, whether video games or toys or trinkets. Preserve our young women from gossip and vanity and haughtiness. Preserve our peace. Why? Well, notice what the psalmist says. For they shall prosperous be who bear true love to thee. The one who truly loves the church of God, who truly cherishes the people of God, who lays down his life for his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the one who truly will be blessed by God and prospered by God. When our priorities match God's priorities, when we're living and dying and sacrificing and loving and cherishing and showing hospitality to one another, then God blesses us. He fills us with His Spirit. He gives us joy in the midst of sorrow, comfort in the midst of trouble. May peace within thy sacred walls, a constant guest be found. With plenty and prosperity thy palaces be crowned. The psalmist continues his prayer. He prays again for peace. As Paul commands the Ephesians, right? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The psalmist is praying Paul's admonition. Grant peace to Jerusalem. The psalmist's prayer calls us to pray for the peace of the church throughout the world, that all her palaces be crowned with peace and prosperity. But listen, we cannot legitimately pray this prayer for the church at large unless we are praying and practicing it in a local body. How can we pray that the various palaces of Jerusalem be prospered and blessed unless we're laboring away ourselves, building and blessing one of those palaces? In the same way that a man reveals his love and respect for women generally by loving one woman in particular, so a man reveals his love for the church by loving a group of people, an actual church. And this local and universal flavor is reflected in the next stanza. Notice what he says, for my dear brethren's sake, for those who are in my same congregation, who are from my tribe, okay? For my dear brethren's sake, and friends no less than brethren dear, and those brethren who are out there in other tribes, in other churches. For my dear brethren's sake and friends no less than brethren dear, I'll pray, may peace in Salem's towers a constant guest appear. This is why every week we pray for another local congregation. It's why we pray for one of our sister CREC churches. Why we pray for the persecuted church, right? This is our calling as the people of God. This is what we're doing right here, and it's what our other prayers should reflect. Notice, therefore, how burdened the psalmist is with the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of the church of God. Do you share this concern for peace and unity and for love and affection? So a word to you young folks out there, you teens. Word has reached me because, you know, whispers always seem to come the pastor's way, you know, one way or another, that there's strife and division among you. Personality clashes. Some acting superior to others, some taking offense and condemning those acting superior, cliques, favorites, pairing off, bearing resentments toward one another. These things ought not to be. We are not permitted, you are not permitted to say to your brother in Christ, no matter how irritating his or her habits may be, you are a nuisance. Get away from me. Okay? We have to love one another. We have to cherish one another. We have to value one another. Why? Because we are joined together by covenant, not by personality. We are joined together by the blood of Christ, which forgives our sins and makes us one body. We are not joined together because we're so similar and lovey-dovey with one another. It is the same for our marriages. A number of us are meeting as couples to read John Piper's book on marriage, and this week we read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quotation from Life Together, which is one of my favorite quotations, and so there it is on your handout. He says, thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother, the moment when he frustrates me to no end, when I think, how can he be such an idiot, such a fool, so weird, so strange, so embarrassing, so annoying. The very hour of disillusionment with my brother, and sometimes so sinful, becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins and Jesus Christ. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. See, you think Christian fellowship is just, oh, it's bright and rosy and holding hands and we're just so happy together. If you think that, then you've never been married. It's not what it's about. And the way you teach your kids that marriage is not about that, marriage is not about that. It's by living that in the church. And the way teens, you start preparing for marriage is by loving those people who are really just get on your nerves and praying that God would enable you to see the gift that is that person and not the nuisance that is that person. That is our calling. But most of all, I'll seek thy good and ever wish thee well for Zion and the temple's sake, where God thou safest to dwell. Here we come to the conclusion. See, it's not enough to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must work for it. Struggle hard for it. Labor for it. Because that's what covenant love takes. The church is the temple of God. Right? This is why we should do it. Most of all, I'll seek thy good and ever wish thee well for Zion and the temple's sake, where God thou safest to dwell. This is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, the place where God has deigned to dwell. It's here that He's forming a community of men and women and children who shall reflect His image, living in peace with one another and respecting the gifts and differences from one to the next. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Note that the psalmist here in this last stanza makes this intensely personal. Most of all, I'll seek thy good and ever wish thee well. I will tithe for her upkeep. I will comfort her afflicted. I will visit her sick. For this is where my heart is, considering how to bless her, build up her people, make her a light and a glory to the world. So what does the psalmist teach us about the church? The church is the dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the continuation and fulfillment of everything that the earthly Jerusalem pictured and modeled. And if the psalmist was so passionate, if the psalmist was so passionate about the scale model, then how passionate should we be about the real thing? Right? He didn't have the fulfillment yet. He just had the picture of it. And even as our fathers sat and ate a feast with the priest, and as the passage that Ken read this morning, our fathers in Moses' day came up into the presence of God, and they sat before Him, and they ate and they drank. So God is here with us, and He invites us to His table, and He says, "Come, eat with me, feast with me, for you are my people, you are my beloved. Up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are good and gracious and kind to us. And you have welcomed us here, welcomed us at this table in your very presence to eat and to feast with you, to drink and to by faith feast on the Lamb of God who is slain for us. We praise and we thank you for your kindness to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to extend this same kindness to one another, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to labor for the peace of Jerusalem, to love one another and cherish one another. We are so grateful for your kindness to us, and that you have joined us together by covenant, that we might learn the meaning of true love. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."